All right, would you take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 11? It's our third week in a series on the prayer that Jesus gives his disciples in Luke 11. We'll have one more next week where we're going to look at the parable that follows the story. And so Jeff read verses 2 through 4. So again, as we've been doing each week, I'm going to read and you follow along with me beginning in verse 5. He also said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I don't have anything to offer him. Then he will answer from inside and say, don't bother me. The door's already locked and my children and I have gone to bed. I can't get up to give you anything. I tell you, even though he won't get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, remember, shamelessness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, keep asking, and it will be given to you. Keep searching, and you will find it. Keep knocking, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who searches finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You know, when we start thinking about the world and how it functions and operates, it's hard not to catch a glimpse that it seems like the world always operates in terms of a cycle of retaliation and revenge. In other words, when a group of people are threatened and they suffer violence from at the hands of another group, it's often read in the paper as this country did this and so this one retaliated. Or you do know that there is a difference between first-degree murder and second-degree murder. First-degree murder is premeditated, of course. Second-degree murder is considered murder as a crime of passion. In other words, something happened and you retaliated, and in that moment of passion, though you did not already decide to murder that person, your emotions got more control of you than you had of them, and you murdered a person. That's the difference between murder in the first degree and murder in the second degree. It's a matter of passions overtake us in our moment of retaliation and revenge, and the consequence is more than we actually intended or aimed for. But our contempt and our anger took control of us, and that's what happened. And the idea of retaliation and revenge is something that we've witnessed actually in the scriptures from Genesis chapter 4 on. It is that moment where, remember, Cain killed Abel, and then we get the follow-up where there's an instance where one man killed another, and he invoked the story of Cain and Abel, that if Cain didn't lose his life for killing his brother, then he shouldn't lose his life for his revenge enacted on another person. And so this whole cycle that human beings get mired in of retaliation and revenge or retribution then turns around and forms the way really we people function. It's not just a matter of countries, but it's a matter of persons. And so we get involved in our relationships and someone offends us, someone we perceive harms us, and it is often our natural response to figure out how can we get them back. Now, you'd like to think that we got over that need when we exited, say, elementary school. But you and I both know that it just takes different forms. So if someone hit me on the playground, and I decide I'm going to hit them back because I'm going to exact my retribution, I'm going to retaliate, that takes different forms when we get older. It would look pretty weird in the office, wouldn't it? Someone hit you in the office and you just decided to haul off and hit them back. That would look pretty weird, wouldn't it? But really what happens is someone in the office does something to you that you feel threatens you or threatens your job, you might already begin plotting and scheming a way how to get them back. It is our wiring. It's a defense move. You've shamed me, you've dishonored me, and this is the cycle of life. This is really how it works. So when Jesus comes along, and he offers a completely different picture of how human relationships function and how they ought to be ordered, it is a scandal. In other words, if you can capture the fact without any more embellishment on my part that the way human beings tend to function is we just keep going after the person who harmed us, and this just never-ending Hatfield and McCoy cycle just continues over and over again. It's not long before our language hits the gutter and anger and contempt take control of us, and we hear the F word. You wonder, where did that come from? Well, that's because I want to introduce you to a different F word that changes the status quo, that changes things than they are. What word would that be? Forgive. You see, that other word is one that is often used in these intense moments where we're just angered and we use that and employ that in such a way because we just, words fail us, and so we find that one we can grab a hold of. I know nobody in here ever does that. I know those words are just, they're forbidden, and you never get angry and say anything, correct? You always choose always the appropriate words in the heat of your anger. Right. That's the way I want it. That's exactly right. Exactly right. When we have a vision of Jesus that the disciples had, and they recognize that in Jesus, he didn't retaliate or exact revenge, don't you know it had to startle them to such a degree that they said, how is that possible? Come on. Has it ever been your experience in talking over one of your more difficult life encounters with a friend or someone, and you expressed to them, but I forgave them, and they looked at you and said, how could you do that? Or how did you do that? Or have you been on the other side and you've heard one of those very horrible stories, one that you just can't imagine all the details, and then you hear them say, but I forgave them, and you just inside you're going like, not me. Any of those ever kind of come your way? Yeah. If you can grasp that, the very public way that Jesus was always challenged and charged and how he was treated and his character was maligned and his activities were scrutinized and everybody really wanted to condemn, and especially the leadership, political and religious and social, they didn't like the things he was saying and they really wanted to go after Jesus and did. And yet he never retaliated. And now you're following Jesus, and you're like, I have got to learn that secret. I really need to know, how in the world do you do that? Well, if that's something you can at least imagine or get your mind around, then you understand why maybe we should call this not the Lord's Prayer, but the disciples' prayer. That is, the disciples had witnessed Jesus' way of living in the world, and were so captured by what was going on that they really wanted to know, how do they themselves live that way? And so Jesus said, well, when you pray, here are the ways you pray that form you to live your life the way I'm living mine. And so when you start praying, you know who to address as Father and what that looks like and what shape that takes and how that challenges the whole idea of relationship that's existing in the world. And you don't let any other poor image or analogy confuse you, but you understand that God is not less than personal, and he is a representational figure that really wants the best for you. So you start by asking the one you know who wants the best for you. that you really want what's best for everyone to start working all over the world. And you know that you really want to then proceed from there with how do I then kind of live that out. And Father Rohr, I read this quote recently in a little newsletter, and it's a long thing. I didn't want to read it all. You're already going to be asleep in 5 minutes anyway, but I thought that maybe I don't want to prematurely get you there. But he said this. He said, when we were really wrestling with some of the circumstances of life, he said, we worship Jesus instead of following him on the same path. Now, I want you to let that sink in for just a moment. We worship Jesus in following on the same path. Had the disciples stopped merely to worship Jesus, they would not have been concerned about how he was living his life. They wouldn't have asked him, how in the world do you do that? They just never would have done that. And by the way, just so we understand how words work and how definitions work, if we get to following Jesus down the same path, that is actually worship. Because the root word of worship is worth, to give worth to something. So if you see in Jesus a way that's worth living and a path you want to follow, and you begin following that, then what you've done by your living is say, man, that's worth something. That's really worth giving myself to. And what we've done with that word is to make it all about whatever things we do for an hour, hour and a half, or however long the preacher goes on Sunday morning. That's worship. And that really isn't. Not in the sense of where we actually take the way of Jesus and then put it into practice in our lives to such a degree that our lives take on what his life looks like. And then we're saying, man, that is worth something. Listen, I like music as much as anybody, and I like those who sing here as much as anybody, and I like you when you sing too. Just saying. I like it when it's really good and well put together and all that, but listen, if all we're doing is getting a little bit emotive in that moment and we're just kind of getting a little warmed up and then we leave here and there's not one lyric that has changed the way we choose to live our lives, then what we've done is we've made of those songs and of our worship an idol. Because anything that doesn't affect the way we live is all only going on somewhere else than in our bodies. And so the disciples, they were very, very interested in living their lives the way Jesus did. And really, that's, if we're going to take up the disciples' prayer, that's really what we have to be confessing. I really, really want to see how is it possible that Jesus could do what he did and live the way he did, and I'm going to watch that path, I'm going to look at his pattern, and I'm going to live that way, and when I do, I'm giving worth to Jesus' way in my life. That's worship. And so when we get to these two particular requests in verse 4, the end of the Lord's Prayer is, or the disciples' prayer as we have it in Luke, is it's, Father, forgive us, right? As we forgive those who are indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. So the first thing we have to address is forgiveness. And the shape forgiveness takes. Now, there are a number of ways to go with forgiveness. But I'm inclined to tap a couple of folks I've read and say that forgiveness begins when we recognize that we often need forgiveness ourselves. But the problem with that is we've grown therapeutic in our culture to where we aren't sure that we need forgiveness for much of anything because we've explained away all the reasons we do things so that what we do no longer becomes a violation to any relationship. But there's a key in this prayer that says, forgive us for, now catch it, for we forgive those who are indebted to us. So it's not the forgive us as we forgive, because in that particular move, we could easily read into that that God's going to withhold his forgiveness if we withhold forgiveness. But really, as Jesus gives it in this edition of the prayer, the disciples' prayer, he's actually saying, pray to God and tell him, listen, forgive me because you know I'm forgiving those around me. Now, I got to ask you a question. Does that sound like us? Let it settle for a minute. You see it there, right? Right? Verse number 4. For we ourselves also forgive everyone indebted to us. So it's kind of like this. God, you see how we're forgiving, so you forgive. And you do get this, right? Okay, I'm stopping real quick. Anybody have a question about that? Any observation about that? I mean, are you really that confident to pray for we forgive those who are indebted to us? Surely somebody practices forgiveness as a matter of course. Yes? See what the attention is called to is that the prayer assumes that you're already in a mode of forgiving. If we're already in a mode of forgiving, then it's really simple to say, Father, forgive us. Now, we still have to address this fact that we live in a world that we really don't want to own that we need to be forgiven. So we come with all sorts of explanations about what that is that happens. And we fall in prey to some ideas that somehow we have to rename fractures in relationships. So I could play along with anyone who wants to say, well, this isn't really what's going on. I didn't really do this thing. This relationship, it just kind of went by the way. That's how relationships go, aren't they? Work? Don't relationships take work? How many of you are married? Yeah. Tell me, don't relationships take work? There ought to be a way more than that. They take forgiveness. They do, and that's the work. And don't you find it fascinating that of all the things that Jesus addresses in the disciples' prayer that come to human relationships, he only mentions one activity? Did you stop long enough to think about all the things that are involved in your relationship, spouse, with your kids, with your boss, with your neighbor, with anybody? Have you stopped long enough to see that of all the range of things that go into a relationship, the one thing Jesus said we ought to think about and talk about is what? Forgiveness. Honesty, integrity, support, encouragement. You think maybe in some way forgiveness recognizes our own, is an already admission to our own frailty? In other words, if forgiveness is a real thing that has to happen between people, it's already an admission that I'm not perfect. And our failure to acknowledge that really is pride. So when we look for some other designation for what happens between two people and we want to name it something else and we want to say the words we use are tired and they're out of date, we've got to come up with something else, do you know that that really is more pride than it is anything else? Because I'm really wanting to say, oh, I'm not like that. I really don't need forgiveness because I really moved on from those needs. That's for other people who fail and other people who are frail. That's not for me. I don't need that. But listen, I haven't run into anybody yet who doesn't fracture a relationship intentionally or unintentionally. And in the course of those events, I recognize, hopefully you, we all together recognize that is an expression of frailty. I'm weak. I'm going to let other things get in the way of my relationship. and I'm not going to work at them. I'm not going to give all I need to them. And pretty soon it's going to be apparent because I will have let that other party down somewhere. And I can give all sort of rationalization. I can point to circumstances beyond my control. But when I deliberately don't put the work into it, that is pride. I can't call it anything else, especially if I'm unwilling to seek forgiveness or forgive. Father, forgive us our sins. For we forgive those who are indebted to us. Well, if we're going to pray that prayer, we got work to do. We got some forgiving to do. If we are going to appeal to God in a way that says, God, we want you to forgive us, then if we're going to be standing the way Jesus said we have to stand, then we need to be always working on forgiving. Yeah. There's a French philosopher who said that I'm going to press it a little harder, who said that our unwillingness to forgive the unforgivable means forgiveness is utterly impossible. And one of the places where he spoke that was to a group of students in South Africa just a few short years after the end of apartheid. Now, if you've done any reading about the circumstances that people lived under in that particular governmental system, which, by the way, if you read carefully, shows up already in other places in the world, you would understand that for some to ask for forgiveness or to give forgiveness was going to be a hard thing. Because there's some unbelievable, horrible things happened. And if they weren't willing to forgive those, this gentleman just asserts that then forgiveness isn't possible. I don't know how you feel about that. How many of you watch Big Brother? Yeah, I know, it's horrible. Reality TV is just horrible. I actually think it's a scientific experiment. I think it's really put like 14 people in a house that they don't know each other, force them to live together and get along as they compete for $500,000. They're going to be nice to each other, right? Forgiveness is going to go a long way. Well, one of the characters got kicked off, and then he got back on, and then he got power. It's a terrible thing when that happens, by the way. And he got power, and when he was deciding to exert his power in his role he plays in the game, he said this line, "I can forgive, but I won't forget." You see, sometimes we get more concerned about whether or not we're going to have to forget before we ever think about forgiving. Because you've already been wounded to a particular point, so we already race to the place, can I forget that? And what we do in protecting ourselves, we make all the arguments of why we can't forget that before we've ever forgiven. So we're already working ourselves out of forgiving long before the occasion to even figure out whether or not we need to remember or not the thing that happened. Forgive. We could go on and on about forgiveness, but in the world that Jesus lived in, Jesus seemed always prepared to forgive those who otherwise normal people might have retaliated against. Don't you think that word would change things? Don't you think forgiveness would really alter the way the world works? Man, if we really captured kind of the way the forgiveness worked in economies, in relationships, in civic orders, man, we're talking, it would really alter the world. So if you can talk about a world where forgiveness is the norm, then you can talk about kingdom coming. And you can see some of those things kind of working out. But, you know, it's always going to be the case that something's going to happen that's going to be more than you think you can handle or you could imagine, right? You've had those, haven't you? Some wounding has been so deep, so terrible, lasted so long from all the people that you would never expected to suffer that sort of thing from, and you're there left, and you know if you haven't had one of those, you might have one of those experiences because they happen all the time, right? And so you pray, and lead me not into temptation. Now, in Matthew, it's lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. But here in the disciples' prayer, it's lead us not into temptation. So there's been some debate. What exactly is there? It's not the word test, because we know that God doesn't put anybody to the test. So the scripture says God doesn't tempt any man, but he's saying lead us not into temptation. What's the possibilities? Well, when the order of the kingdom is not functioning, there's always the temptation to be overwhelmed by all the things that come our way. In other words, life can be so arbitrary and difficult that when that happens, like Job, we can wonder, where in the world is God? Yes? And in those moments, those events tempt us to call into question the very reality that we've given ourselves to, the one where we want God's will done on earth as it is in heaven, where we really want people to have everything they need every day, where forgiveness is the order of the day. And we can decide we don't like that story anymore. We don't want that story anymore. This thing was so difficult for me that that story just can't be possible. We have no way of seeing that, yes, it's possible. We sang Oceans, right? The water really looks deep, but you're holding my head above the water. Yeah. Okay, that's my paraphrase. Where's Rusty? That's my paraphrase. I think he's in the nursery. That's my paraphrase. But I think that there in that moment, what we're saying is, God, I know something's coming. Something will come that will challenge my confidence in you. And it will be one of those moments where I might be tempted to say, nah. And to say no is then, remember, saying no to a different way the world works. It's giving in to the way the world as it is. You follow that, right? To say no to the vision cast by Jesus' love for the world and so ours for others, to say no to that is to really to say that, well, we just accept the world as it is. It becomes kind of fatalistic. And other technical terms that go along with that. And Jesus knows that's our temptation. Our temptation is to say, I'm out. It won't work. It doesn't work. Hey, everybody has an opportunity to make that call, make that decision. But to forfeit the vision that Jesus cast is really to say the world just continues as it is. And I just have to tell you, I'm not interested. I don't think the world as it is really good for everybody. Do you? I really don't think the way the world goes and the way people get treated is really the best possible way human beings can flourish in the world. Do you? No. So what we do is we say, man, look at good news in Jesus. You know, look at what God has done for us in Christ. And so we don't just immediately raise to his death and resurrection, but we look at his life. And we say, man, look at this life, because this life paints a picture, casts a vision, offers hope that says, man, the world can be anything but the way it is. And look what happens. If you take that up, get ready to die, because the world really likes the way it is. And Jesus died precisely because people like the world the way it was. And taking all that into himself, all the way we fracture all of our human relationships, and we call that sin. And he turned it around and in the resurrection showed that that whole cycle of retaliation and retribution and revenge doesn't win. Isn't that great? Listen, that's great news, by the way. It's really, really good news. It's really good news to know that those who finally thought they had revenge on Jesus and they had retaliated against him, in the resurrection, it's proven that retaliation and revenge, that cycle doesn't win. I think that's good news. And I think anybody stuck in those cycles would love to hear that good news. Anybody who always hears the wrong F word would love to hear the right F word. They'd love to not be sucked in by the temptation to say, I don't want that vision anymore. And you and I get the privilege of telling that story. That's good news. Charlie, that's good news. There we go. That's good news. See, I did that with the kids so we could say, so be it, because I really think that deep down you want it to be that way. I really believe that if you capture the vision of Jesus, you want it to be that way. And if we do, then we ought to be always praying the disciples' prayer. I want it to be that way.